I suspect you are aware, as I am, that people today have become very conscious of their images or how they appear to other people. Even corporations are very concerned about this, and you hear the whole matter of corporate image talked about. That I suppose this would mean the way a person appears to other people or the way a company would appear to other people. And there are many people who are very concerned with this. And I think maybe there's some lessons to be learned by considering it. The whole matter of image. There's a problem with it, I think, because it could lead us to very superficial thinking. As long as we look good, that's all that's necessary. But of course you know that God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance. He is not impressed by the way we look on the outside, because He is able to penetrate to the inside and He knows what we're really like. And therefore, the preoccupation with how we appear before men could be a very bad thing. But however one wants to look at this matter of image, I think all of you would agree that the way a person grows up to think about themselves is very important. I have known some people who were raised in homes where they were told that they were stupid, that they didn't know anything, that they were no good, that they would never amount to anything. And even a lifetime is hardly long enough to erase that kind of self-image. Because a child tends to imbibe the impressions that other people give to that child. And so if people react in a very negative way in the presence of a child, that child builds that sort of thing into their self-image. And that's part of the way they learn to think about themselves. Because their image, their own self-estimation and self-esteem is built up by the way other people react to them. This is the way it is with all of us. So however we would look at this matter of image, I think you can see the importance of coming to a right estimation of ourselves. Now this is really a big topic, the whole business of a Christian's self-image. How are we to regard ourselves? Now it's not going to be possible in one session, you can be sure, to deal exhaustively with this whole matter. And I don't really intend to do so. But I do want to deal with an aspect, maybe two aspects, of a Christian's self-image, or how we are to think about ourselves as Christians. Again, this is not the whole matter. This is a part of it. But it is an important part for us to consider. We'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 1. St. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, gives us a bit of insight on this very important matter of how we are to think about ourselves or how we are to regard ourselves. And this is what he says, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul is telling us that we are to think of other Christians and ourselves under these two categories. We're to think of each other and ourselves, first of all, as servants of Christ, and secondly, as stewards. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I want to talk about those two things tonight. Thinking of yourself and other Christians as servants and stewards. Now, I know perfectly well that the role of servant is not exactly the most popular one that we could talk about. I mean, kings we like to be, and king's kids we like to be, all right? The idea of a servant is not awfully appealing in our day. I suppose it never was. There's something about us that likes to imagine ourselves to be king of the heap, even if we're not. And we have that happy capacity of being able to daydream ourselves into situations that do not correspond with reality one bit. I mean, have you noticed? If your life is disagreeable, perhaps you have been among those who have thought of yourself as the president of the company or some other thing that you may have aspired to. Well, you see, we are to see ourselves, first of all, as servants. And I'd like to have us look at some verses of Scripture and some passages that will help us understand the attitude a Christian is to take. Now, when you talk about servants, of course, you talk about masters and you talk about rulers. We're talking here about being a servant of Christ, or even what is more, a slave of Christ. Now, the whole suggestion here is that the master to whom we owe obedience is the Lord Jesus. That he has the right, if you will, to tell us where to go and when and how far and what to do. You see, the whole image of servanthood presupposes that we are giving up our rights to our own affairs, to be our own boss and to guide our own destiny. Now, nobody knows any more than I do how difficult and how unappealing that is. It really is. We don't like to do that. We don't like to do anything of the sort. I'm reminded of this remarkable story that Carl Sandburg tells of Abraham Lincoln. Preached a sermon on it once. Some of you may remember the story because I told it at that time. It was about Lincoln, who before the abolition of slavery, went into Virginia to attend a slave auction for the purpose of buying a slave. And he bought this young girl. He paid the price for her and received the papers of ownership. Now, from the point of view of the girl, this was simply another transaction in which she was a piece of property. But Abraham Lincoln had another purpose in mind in buying her. And so after he received papers indicating ownership, he went up to the girl. He said, "Here, I have paid for you, and you belong to me by right, but it is my desire to set you free. You are now free to go." But the girl didn't understand the meaning of this. She couldn't grasp what it was he was saying. She said, "Sir, I don't know what you mean." And with great patience and with great love, he explained to her. He said, "Well, you belong to me because I paid the price for you. I bought you at this auction. And these are the papers that indicate ownership. And now I've signed my name to these papers, and I'm giving them to you because it's my desire to set you free." And for a moment, she stood in absolute silence as the marvelous truth began to break in upon her. And finally, she looked up into the face of that great president, and she said, "Sir, if I am free to go wherever I want and do whatever I want to do, then I want to remain with you forever and serve you until the day I die." Legally, she was free. But she chose to live a life of service to the one who set her free. Now, anybody who understands anything about the Christian faith will see in that very simple story the whole picture of redemption. The Bible teaches that we were slaves to sin, that we were born in a condition of rebellion against the Lord God, that we belong to the evil one. But that Jesus came and paid the price for our life in order to set us free. And those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. When he purchased us, he did not force us to do his will. He did not make us comply with his purpose. We are free indeed. Even as Christians, we are free indeed. But what we're talking about tonight is voluntary servanthood in love. You see, our master has no desire to force you into a role at all. And he will never make you serve him in the least. So having given you, as a believer, precious and very real freedom, it remains for you to either adopt and choose the role of servant, or you will not have one. Now, I want us to look at some key passages in understanding this. Would you go back with me to St. Matthew's Gospel, the 20th chapter and the 20th verse. Now, the disciples had gotten in an argument, and they were having some problems here. And we read about two of the sons of Zebedee. I'll wait for you just a moment to find it. Matthew 20, verse 20. This is what it says. "Then the mothers of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something." It's all very secret. Can't you see it? The mother of James and John comes up to Jesus and whispers in his ear. All right? "And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, I need to tell you that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was not the first ambitious mother for her sons, nor has she been the last, all right? She simply wanted her two sons to have the place of honor, one at the right hand and one at the left hand, of the Lord in his kingdom. I mean, you can understand that, can you not, mothers? Have you not wanted a preference for your children? Well, then you can understand. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able?" They said, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, when the other disciples heard this, need I tell you, they were not happy. They were not happy at all, because the inference is that perhaps James and John put their mother up to this. It may not have been her idea originally. It could very well have been their idea. And they said to their mother, you go talk to him, all right? And the disciples, the other disciples, were plenty mad. I mean, they just didn't like this one bit. You see, here were two of these creeps trying to get an advantage over the others, all right? And so this is what you read. "And when the 10 heard it," verse 24, "they were indignant at the true brothers." Now, that's a nice way of saying they were mad, okay? But Jesus used this, as he so often does, this very human experience that we all understand about the desire to advance oneself or one's children at the expense of someone else. I do remember when I was quite small, a game we used to play. And all you needed was some kind of a hill. I mean, it could have been a pile of sand like you have out here, or a snowbank, and we played King of the Mountain. You see, all that was is that somebody would scramble to the top and beat off anybody who tried to come up. All right, it's not a very elegant game, but we played it with vigor, you see. The whole point was to maintain your perch on the top, you see. And everybody wanted to be on top. Nobody wanted to be down at the bottom of the mountain. Well, you see, that attitude is so inbred in us, and it's rather fostered, I might add, by the society in which we live. You know, get ahead at any cost. Never mind what it costs. Never mind who you step on in the process. Just go as far as you can go. Get as far up the ladder as you possibly can. That kind of competitive attitude that doesn't count the cost to other people is very, very much alive in our world today. Well, Jesus used this human experience to teach something very important about our relationship to him. Listen to this. Verse 25, "But Jesus called to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" Now, the whole importance of this passage is the word "over them." It says, in the world, you know perfectly well that the rulers of the world lord it over their subjects, you see. They seek to dominate from the top. They seek to control. Be in a position where their decisions will affect multitudes, you see. Be in a position to control the destiny of others. And this is the way it is in the world, he said. But verse 26 cuts right across that, and he says, "It shall not be so among you." Well, let's see, what shall it not be? It shall never be that you will be in a position to lord it over anyone. Whatever Christian authority means, it does not mean dominance from the top. That's what he's saying. You will never be in a place so exalted as a servant of the Lord God, no matter what position you may hold in life, that will enable you to lord it over another person. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on. "And about whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Jesus, I wonder if you've noticed, had a disturbing way of turning things upside down. Everybody knows that the chief is on top. All right, that's just the way it is in this world. But never in the kingdom. If you're going to be ruler, you must be servant of all. If you want to be first, you must be slave. You see how Jesus turns the values all upside down. The way to dominance, And the way to being first in the kingdom is the low road of service and being a slave. Now, again, nobody has to tell me how unappealing that is. You know, it just kind of goes against all the grains of nature to do that. Everybody knows that the way up is on top, but not in the kingdom. It shall not be so, he says, among you. Then he uses himself as an example, and this is what he says. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think of that for a moment. Here is the one, the scripture says, for whom and by whom all things exist. Here is the eternal Son of the Father, who is Lord of Lords, whose authority extends over heaven and earth, we read, who comes among us not to be served, but to serve. If anybody had a right to authority from the top down, it would be the Lord Jesus. But he didn't exercise it. Turn over to the 22nd chapter of Luke. Here is a variation on the same story, but it has several features that the other one does not. Here is an argument that arises among the disciples. I mean, it's also very human. Chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. All right, I mean, here are the 12. This is Holy Saint Peter and Saint John, whom you are accustomed to seeing with halos around their heads in stained glass windows, all right? Arguing like little children as to who's going to be regarded as the greatest. Polishing their image, you see. Very concerned as to how they would look to other people. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Now ponder that for a moment. I know it's a complete reversal of what we're taught and what the world would have us believe. Let the greatest become as the youngest. It doesn't say let the greatest become as the least. That would have been good. But as the youngest, the one without experience, the one whom everybody looks at with a measure of disdain and so forth because they really don't know anything. They're just kids, all right? Let the greatest become as the youngest. And let the leader become as one who serves. And then he gives a little one-verse illustration. For which is greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Now think about that for a moment. Which is the greater, the person who sits at the table and is served, or the person who comes along and waits on the table? Well, you probably would add, the person who sits at the table is obviously the greater. And Jesus thought so too. Is it not the one who sits at table, he asks? But listen to this astounding statement. But I am among you as one who serves. Here is the one for whom all history awaits. The one around whom all the universe revolves. The one for whose sake all things exist. And yet when he came into this world, he came among us, not as King of Kings, though that he is. Not from a position on top, lording it over us, but rather he came among us as one who serves. Now ponder that for a moment. That's very hard for the world to understand. It's even hard for the church to understand. I would suspect that if Jesus came among us in that role, could we do other? Can you ever imagine a situation where we would exercise authority from on top? I'll tell you what this means to me. It means that such authority as there may be in the body of Christ and in the church, and I think there is a place for authority, is never an authority that is seized, but is an authority that's accorded. I don't know if I can explain that. I do not think a Christian is ever in the position to demand authority over other people or that other people submit to him. Now listen to this, because there's a good deal of submission teaching going around. Most of it is rot. Okay? I do not believe a Christian is ever in the place to demand that other people submit to him. Doesn't matter who he is, whether he's a rector of a parish or a pope or a bishop. I do not believe a Christian is ever in a place where he can demand other people to submit to him. But there is submission in the body of Christ, but it's submission and authority that is accorded the person. Do you understand what I mean? Where other people are willing, as that slave was, to submit her life to the service of Abraham Lincoln because she'd been set free. She chose to do that. And you and I, you see, even Jesus does not demand that we serve him as a believer. He doesn't demand it, and he doesn't force it upon us. And there are Christians who, let us say, are saved, but have never known a day's service of the Lord since the day of their redemption. All this means, you see, that we have to rethink this whole matter of authority. Authority in the church is not the same thing as authority in the world. It's exactly the opposite. Authority in the body of Christ is the authority of service and nothing else. Could never be the authority of status, because the level, the ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level. And no one stands higher than another in that. And though there are orders and structures in society, in the family, and in the church, I do not believe, again, a Christian is ever in the position to demand the submission of anyone else, whether it be a husband over a wife, whether it be a magistrate over a citizen, or whether it be a priest over a congregation. All right, let's turn to John 13. Believe me, it gets worse before it gets better. John 13. We're trying to ask ourselves tonight, how is a Christian to think about himself? And we read we are to think of ourselves first and foremost as servants of Christ. In the 13th chapter of John, I'm going to begin reading about the third verse because we need to get a little bit of background. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Now, verse 3 is very important to this, because John wants us to understand that Jesus did what he did, knowing full well who he was. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that. He knew he was Lord of all. He knew that the entire earth was under his dominion. He knew that he had come from God, that he was about to return to God. Knowing that, it says, he laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then a bit later on, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Here's the verse. I mean, this will pinch, believe me. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Now put yourself in that situation. I didn't read the whole part about Peter's argument with Jesus. You know, he didn't want it done, and finally ended up and wanted to be bathed all over once he found out the significance of it. But the point is, Jesus said that that was a living demonstration of how we are to act in reference one to another. I think that means to us that we are to come to others from a low place. Do you know what I mean? That we don't come pulling our rank and authority, if we have any, but that we come to one another in the attitude and the frame of reference of a servant, coming with the full expectancy that I may be able to do something that will help and something that will assist the other person, giving no thought to what's in it for me. Now, again, I know as well as you do how hard this is and how difficult it is, but I still think that if we are going to find out how we are to think about ourselves and what kind of image we are to have of ourselves, this tells me that we are to see ourselves as servants of every man. Now, that's only half. If you go back, and I would like you to go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there's something else that Paul says in the same verse. This is how one should regard us. That's 4 verse 1. As servants of Christ, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. As you serve one another, you serve Him. You do remember, do you not, the time when Jesus commended His disciples for visiting Him in prison, clothing Him when He was hungry, when He was naked, and feeding Him when He was hungry? And they said to Him, Master, when did we ever do any of those things? He said, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. In other words, the way you serve Christ is by serving one another in His name. I've told you this before, but let me tell it to you again. When I was studying theology with a man by the name of Paul Tillich, I'll never forget one particular lecture in which he used a phrase he had never used before in our hearing. He talked about the full bucket theory of God. And he used the expression several times. None of us knew what he was talking about, and all of us were a little bit in awe of him. Finally, somebody in the class mustered enough courage to raise a hand, and he said, yes. And he said, Professor, what do you mean by the full bucket theory of God? And he said, it's very simple. He says, the God with whom we have to do is a God who has no lacks of any kind. He doesn't need anything. He's full. He's completely full in the plenitude of His own being. There isn't a thing that God needs. Have you ever tried to buy a gift for somebody who has everything? Well, how can you serve a person who needs nothing? All right? There isn't a thing you could do that God needs, not one solitary thing. He is complete in Himself and does not need anything that you could do. You can't even add to His glory. His glory is complete and infinite in itself. Well, He's arranged the universe in such a way that the way you serve Him is by serving one another in His name. You see? So you simply cannot say, I love God and hate your brother. John says a person who says that is an absolute liar. There's no way you can do that, because love for God manifests itself in love for the brethren. And service to the Lord manifests itself practically in service to one another. Don't think you're serving Christ by ignoring the need, the practical needs of those round about you. This is going to be very important for us in the days ahead. We have a large congregation, but sometimes we have a difficulty in finding enough people to assemble the altar at the high school. That's a big job. It takes a team of 8 people to do it. Not an awful long time, but it's work. And beginning on the 11th of September, every Sunday after every Sunday after every Sunday, that has to be set up and taken down. Set up and taken down. And that's going to take a lot of people. And I want you to know that if you want to serve Christ, that's the way you do it. All right? I can't think of a better way. Not any better way. See, you serve the Lord by ministering to the practical needs of the people around about you. That's what this is saying. Well, there's the other thing here. It also says that we are to think of ourselves as stewards of the mysteries of God. Then it adds an important qualification. It says in the next verse, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, the proper attitude for a servant is obedience. A servant has to be obedient to his master. And perhaps you remember in that great passage in which Jesus is spoken of as coming into the world and giving up the prerogatives of deity. He didn't give up His deity, but He gave up the prerogatives of deity. Let me read it to you. This is what it says. Let have this mind among yourselves which you see in Christ Jesus. In other words, in your relationship one to another, have the same mind that you see demonstrated by the Lord Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't selfishly hold on to His equality with the Father, but He emptied Himself. taking upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He took upon himself the form of a servant. I mean, it would have been quite enough had he come as a man. I've told you sometimes that there was in the early church in the second century a critic of the Christian faith by the name of Celsus. He wrote a book called The True Word, in which he attacked the Christian faith. And among the other things he had to say was, he said, if this whole preposterous story was true about God becoming man and dwelling among us, he said, he never in the world would have come to Bethlehem. I mean, who ever heard of Bethlehem? If he was going to do it at all, he would have come to the great city of Rome. He would have been born in Caesar's household, where he might have stood some chance of influencing the world. I mean, that's man's thinking, you see. But when he came as a servant. And it says next after this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. The proper attitude for a servant is obedience, and the proper attitude of a steward is faithfulness and trustworthiness. Now, what is a steward? A steward is a person who manages the property and the affairs of someone else. It's very important that a person understands that the property is not theirs, doesn't belong to them. They're holding it in trust. If we had time, we could look at the 25th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus told that great story about the householder who was about to go away on a journey. He called his servants to him and entrusted to them his property. It says to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. But the point is, the talents did not belong to the servants. They belong to the master. Now, let's take a look at what it means to be a steward, if you will. Would you turn to 1 Peter? That's to the right and to the end of the, pretty close to the end of the New Testament, all right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Again, we're asking ourselves the question, how are we supposed to think about ourselves as Christians? Right? Verse 10. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another. Stop right there. The implication is that each of us has received a gift from God. The command is that having received it, we are to employ it for the good of one another. What right do we have to employ our talents only for our own use? Do you have abilities? Do you have skills? Do you have talents? Do you know you hold them in trust and one day you will give an account for your use? What we're told here is to employ them for one another. Such talents as God has given us, whatever they are, modest or great, we are to see them as something God has given us for the sake of other people. As good stewards of God's varied grace. And he gives some examples. Whoever speaks, as one who utters oracles of God. If speaking is your gift, well, do it by faithfully uttering the oracles of the Lord, or the words of the Lord. Whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. If you are serving, will you serve in the strength which God gives to you? In order that in everything, listen to this, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I really think it important for you to realize something about yourself in reference to the glory of God. You know, Jesus said in John 17, he says, Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. There's a connection between those two statements. Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Do you know there wouldn't have been any other way Jesus could have glorified the Father on earth? The only way he could glorify the Father was to finish whatever God had for him to do. What I'm saying is this. The only way you can glorify God is by accomplishing with the talents God has given you what God intends for you to do. You can't glorify God on your own or in your own way. God doesn't accept that any more than he accepted the sacrifices from the people in the Old Testament unless they were brought in the proper way and given to the priest. See, you can't glorify God on your own terms. You glorify him by taking the gift that God has given you as a good steward of God's very grace, and employ it in service one for another. Now that means, that's an attitude, you see, in which you look at your talents and your abilities. You recognize that God gave them to you, not for yourself, but for other people. I know some people who are very talented. I know one person, I'm thinking of a musician, he's a Christian, he's very talented. And once in a while, he'll use his talent for the Lord, and people are greatly blessed. But you know, he has retained the control of that talent. He determines when and when he will and when he won't minister. You see. And he's not too much use in the kingdom for that very reason. He has talents. He is a Christian. But he hasn't gained the attitude of a steward. And he hasn't learned that God expects him to employ it for others in the strength that God supplies. My, this is radical teaching, isn't it? It certainly is. Go back to Galatians. I want to use an example in the New Testament to help us see this whole thing in perspective. In Galatians, if you will, the first chapter. All right, we are stewards of God's grace, His manifold grace. Well, I want to use an example and see if we can learn something from the example of one person who did see himself as a steward of such grace as God had given him. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. I probably don't need to remind you of the kind of life he lived. He was very zealous for his God. He persecuted the church, you remember, and he sought to destroy the influence of those who preached Christ. I want to begin in verse 13 of the first chapter. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But listen. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that he did not go up to those and confer with those who were Jews before him. Paul believed that he was called to be a servant of the Lord before he was ever born. He spent a good many years in fighting the Lord. He didn't know it for a long time. But once he found it out, he did not lament over the years that were missed. He simply said, no, God called me by his grace to be his servant, and that's what I'm going to be. And from that moment on, he always began to think of himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved to call himself a servant of the Lord Jesus. And over and over and over again, this same expression is found. Now go back to Romans, if you will, 15, where Paul again is talking about himself. And see how he sees his whole ministry as flowing from the grace that was given to him. 15:15. He says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because, listen, of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does he say? He says, I remind you because of the grace given me by God to be a minister. Paul said his ministry was because of the grace that had been given to him. You see, we're stewards of the manifold grace of God. That grace of God is in many different forms. There are many different kinds of service, we're told, but the same Lord. It doesn't matter what your service is. The fact is, exercise it as a steward, recognizing that what you're doing for the Lord, and that you are using your talents as he would have you use them. Recognize that. Turn over, if you will, to Ephesians. You'll see the apostle enlarging upon it again. Chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, so forth. And then he goes on to talk about this. And then in verse 7 he says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What does he say? He says his ministry was because of the grace given to him. I don't quite know how to say this in a way that would really drive it home, but this is what I believe. I believe it about myself, and I believe it about you. I really believe that the talents you have and the abilities you've got are given to you by the Lord himself. I believe he expects us to use them fully, to be willing to expend ourselves in the exercise of such gifts as he has given and such ministries as he opens up to us. And that we see that what we're doing is the exercise of a ministry by the grace given unto us. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Go back to Romans again, this time chapter 12. And we won't talk about Paul anymore, we'll talk about you. In the first two verses, he talks about our presenting our lives to the Lord as living sacrifices, which, of course, is the presupposition of the whole thing. Verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." What does that mean? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but with sober judgment. This means think of yourself as you really are. Try to assess with all honesty what your gifts are. Remember, you do not glorify God, and it is not humble to deny that you can do something that in fact you can. Have you ever run into a person who says, "Oh, I can't do that," and you know perfectly well they can? Have you ever heard that? "Oh, I can't do that," when they can do it. You know, that's not humility. That's a very inverse kind of pride, actually. It's a holding on to such abilities as you have, as though they belong to you. And the fact is, they don't. You see, your life, not only the education, not only the innate talents you've got, but the very experiences of life that have shaped you and molded you are part of God's way of shaping and forming your lives. So even the experiences you've had and the skills you've developed are themselves those gifts of grace that God expects you to exercise. Take a sober inventory of yourself. "Lord, what can I do?" Never mind what you can't do. It's unimportant if you can't do it. All right? So many people think they compare themselves with other people. I hear this all the time. People who say to me, "Oh, I can't do that. I can't do anything. You know, I've never been able to sing well, all right? Or I can't get up and speak in front of people." They're always comparing themselves with someone else. Never mind what you can't do. God doesn't expect you to do what you can't do. He expects you to do what you can do. Take a sober inventory of your own life. Where are your abilities? They're gifts of grace given to you. You may not think they're very great, but then neither were the loaves and fish. But in the hand of Jesus, they fed a multitude. And if you dare to offer those gifts to him, never mind if you can't see any way to use them, that's his responsibility. He will take such gifts as you offer, and he will multiply and bless them, just as Jesus took the loaves and fish and multiplied it to the feeding of a multitude. I've seen it over and over and over again. But there's more to this as you look on. "But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." And then he goes on to say, "For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ," listen, "according to the grace given to us, let us use them." There was a young man in this church not too long ago who could play the guitar very well. And this person came to me and wanted to know if he should. You know, if he should do this or if he should not. And he went through a spell thinking he shouldn't. Right? Shouldn't do this. I mean, he was a very good guitar player and we could have used him. We really could. But he thought he shouldn't do this. And this is what I said to him. You don't need to have a leading to use the gift you've got. We have a firm command of the Lord to do that. If you've got a gift that will meet a need and an opportunity is there for you to do it, it doesn't require a revelation from heaven. The Lord has already spoken. You see, there's some things God has told us. And we don't have to have further leading. And that's one of them. If you've got a gift and an opportunity presents itself that you can fill, I'm taking all things into consideration, such as the amount of time, the amount of strength and so forth you have, and the rest of it. But if an opportunity presents itself that you are able to and you refuse, then you are holding on to the gift that God has given to you to use and to expend for the sake of the body of Christ. This is what he says. Look at it again. I don't want you to miss it. You may underline it twice in Technicolor. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, well then in proportion to our faith. It does take faith to exercise your gifts for the Lord. Always. It would have been possible for the apostle to say this in everything. If service, well then in proportion to your faith. In teaching, in proportion to your faith. In exhortation, in proportion to your faith. You see, you will only use those gifts for the Lord in proportion to the faith that you've got. That God, in fact, has entrusted those gifts to you and that he's expecting you to use them. Do you see what I mean? It takes faith to exercise a ministry. It takes faith to turn talents into instruments in the hand of the Lord. Because it takes the submission of them, the releasing of them, the relinquishing of your control and your dominance over your own life. You see, you're a slave. Or didn't you get that first part of the message? So you don't have any rights. Did you think you had rights? I mean, these are my rights. I can do what I want. No, you can't. You don't belong to yourself. You're a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has complete demand over everything that you possess and over every breath that you draw. That's what we're being told. Now, again, he doesn't force it. I would. I mean, if I was him, I really would. I mean, I just make all the Christians shape up. You know, that's what I would have done. But he didn't do that. Okay? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. You do not need divine leading in the exercise of such gifts as you know you possess when an opportunity is presented for you to use them. There's one other verse I want us to look at, and that's in 1 Corinthians again. The next book, chapter 15. And Paul sort of draws it together for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. I think Paul could have spent his whole life accomplishing nothing for God because he might never have gotten over those years he had spent fighting against the gospel. There are some people, you see, who are so ashamed of their past, even after it's been forgiven, that they never accomplish anything for God. Fortunately, Paul was able to pick up and go on, and so must we. But this is what he said concerning himself. He says, verse 9, in an uncharacteristic way, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But listen to this. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I wonder if you can say that about yourself. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The fact that there aren't more failures in my life than there are, that's by the grace of God. If there are any victories and any triumphs, that's by the grace of God. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's the first thing he says. The second is, like unto it, his grace toward me was not in vain. Having given us gifts of grace, Paul says, I used them. I used mine. They were not given in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. And then he thought for a moment, well, that doesn't sound right. Though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. And that's the curious paradox of Christian service. That strange paradox of a slavery which is perfect freedom. Impossible to explain. You can experience it, but it's hard to explain. How can I work with all my might, and yet it's not even I working. It's the Lord working through me. How is it that I can stand and teach, or you can stand and sing, or minister with your hands, or with the talents that God has given to you, expend yourself to the point of exhaustion, and yet somehow you're renewed in the process? You know, sometimes I am so tired when I begin teaching that I think I can't even do it. But somehow the Lord renews me in the process of ministering. I found that over and over and over again. And have you found the same? You know, I am ministry. No, not I, but the grace of God within me. If you would take such gifts as you have and stop apologizing for them and stop minimizing them and running them down as though God didn't know what he was doing when he put you together, and stop unfavorably comparing yourself with someone else because you can't do what someone else can do, and recognize that if you can't, you don't need to. There's not a single talent you need that you haven't got to accomplish everything God has for you to accomplish. You can be very sure God takes his own advice. When Jesus said, "Who among you in building a tower would start to build it without counting the cost?" I mean, if you're going to build a tower, you want to find out how much it's going to cost and be sure you've got enough to finish the job. Well, you can be sure when God fashioned you in the womb, he put into the genes, if you will, all the talents you would ever need to perfectly accomplish his will for your life. You may not have what somebody else has, but you don't need it. You see, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, any triumph I have ever made, I attribute to the grace of the Lord Jesus within me. Any failure I have ever made, it's by the grace of God that it wasn't worse. I claim nothing for myself. So then, here it is. How are we, you and I, to think of ourselves as Christians? What kind of self-image do we gain? We're to think of ourselves first as servants of Christ, relinquishing all rights and authorities, coming at our life from the low position, seeking no dominance over anyone, and as stewards of the manifold grace of God. A recognition that even the life I have, even the days I'm given to breathe and to move and to walk, but that's part of God's gift. Learning to invest yourself totally in the belief that God will bless anything that you give to him unreservedly. I'd like to take a few minutes and ask you to reflect out loud about this. In other words, you can respond. You can talk back tonight. I don't often give you a chance to do that. All right? But you can talk back tonight. I want you to think about this out loud. All right? And we have a bit of time to share. Yes.
Something that you said, I can understand how in doing what you do it for God's glory, and because he knows that you do it, that is your part of giving his glory, right?
I think so, if I understand what you're saying. I think that's right.
I'm saying it badly. But,
well, not badly, just not clearly. Okay. All right.
He knows that I am doing it for him.
Yes.
Whatever I do, he knows that I'm doing it for him. What about somebody else that gives me the glory that I don't particularly want?
I know. Have you ever heard that marvelous testimony of Gert Bahana? Gert Bahana was an Episcopalian who came to the Lord I think she was 68 when she came to the Lord. She'd never even seen a kitchen until she was 21. She was raised in the Waldorf Astoria, an extremely wealthy woman. Well, you know, after she came to the Lord, she had this marvelous testimony, and she would give this testimony all over the country. It was always the same, she said, but then so were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And her testimony was tremendously moving. I remember I got a record of the thing, and I must have listened to that thing 100 times. Everybody who came to the house, I played that testimony for them. I got it so I could recite the whole thing. Well, there's one line in it that reminds me of what you're saying. You know, she said, after I speak places, people will come up and say, "Oh, you're so wonderful." And she would say, "It's not me who's wonderful, it's Jesus who's wonderful." She said, "Well, that's all, it just shows how wonderful you are, you see." There are always people who unfortunately, will misplace the honor and the glory that's due the Lord. I think if the Lord knows that our heart and our desire is to glorify him, that's the important thing. You know, I saw somebody. Okay, yes.
Well, I've heard conflicting teaching on the gifts.
Yes.
And I found tonight's teaching quite confusing.
Mm-hmm. Because some people have so many gifts, and they really are willing to use them, and yet they don't seem to be used. And it seemed to me that then you had to rely on the feeling of God's direction. And in my particular instance, I've gone in the areas where I feel God flowing great love through me. And where I see that, then I direct my efforts, rather than in some of the others where I could be maybe even more useful.
Well, isn't the love a grace from God?
Yes, it is.
All right, that's part of the manifold grace given to you. And I don't want you to equate grace only with talents. Grace is any of those things that God gives us, you see. And if it be the act in love which you are offering to the Lord in the service of somebody else, that's just as much what I'm talking about as a talent would be, you see.
Yes, but the confusing part is to know how to balance this and to find where your services should be used, because, you know, you're willing to serve where God wants you.
Well, you can't steer a car that isn't going anywhere. Have you ever tried to steer a car that isn't moving? I think that if you and I are moving in the Lord, if we are seeking to use such abilities and such graces as God has given to us in whatever is at hand, then the Lord can redirect us where He wants us, if He wants to. The problem is, I don't know whether you've noticed it, people want to jump from conversion to worldwide ministries in one jump, you know. And then the whole problem is that in the parable of the talents, you know, Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many." Because they exercised what they had in the setting in which they had it. Then the Lord, if He chooses, can expand the scope and the influence of the ministry. You don't have to seek to widen your own ministry. Just be faithful in the setting in which you are. And if God is pleased to do that, then He can widen the expanse of your ministry. I think also that all God expects us to do is to serve Him in the orbit in which He has placed us and in the setting in which He's placed us. All of you have a circle of acquaintances. And that is the area of your ministry. Never mind the heathen, the Lord will take care of them, all right, some other way. Unless the Lord sends you there, which He likely will not do unless you've been a witness in the neighborhood where you are.